2, beginning with verse 22. So let me just set the setting momentarily. So it's roughly 50 days after the Passover, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has been with his disciples for 40 days and then has ascended into the heavens. The disciples are there in Jerusalem in the upper room, and they've been praying, and the Holy Spirit comes. And the crowd hears them, and what's remarkable is that the crowd, no matter from what nation they came from, they hear them in their own language. And some of the Jews are accusing them of being drunk. Peter begins to stand up and give a sermon, and he gives a defense as to the fact that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And then in verse 22, he begins to change the focus. Instead of a defense of the gifting of the Holy Spirit, he begins to get practical regarding their souls. And so let's pick up the sermon at that point. Verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, or this one, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Should be familiar, these are the words that they read earlier from Psalm 16. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see a corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This would be Psalm 110. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. Pray that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully, faithfully, according to your word. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, which has given this word, would attend our hearts so that those who already have repented and who have received the word and who have been baptized, Father, might be encouraged in the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And I also pray for those who have not yet received your word, who have not repented in their considerations concerning Christ, who have thus far refused baptism out of unbelief. May today be the day of their salvation. May today be the day, like Paul, in which the scales of unbelief and of rebellion might fall from the eyes, that their hearts would be cut with the message of Christ and do all that is required and asked for new believers to follow after Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's be seated. This morning, because we do have two parts, so to speak, two locations of worship, I'm going to try to be very direct and try to be brief in covering this passage with you. Some clarity, some clarification perhaps, of some ideas that are in this text. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to begin with the question of who should be baptized? Who is it that should be baptized? The first answer to that question is that those who rightly receive the words concerning Christ. Those who rightly receive the words concerning Christ. There in verse 41, we have this for us out of our text. So those who received His word were baptized. Now, what is the word that Peter is speaking about regarding this person Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth? Well, in verse 22, we have a location of His earthly upbringing. Men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. So one of the things that the people who were hearing the preaching of Peter under the unction of the Holy Spirit began to be taught was that this Jesus is a human being, right? Maybe no surprise there, but hold on to that thought as we think of later all that He is. So Jesus of Nazareth, who those of you who have read the Gospels know that after the virgin birth and after the incarnation of Christ, or after the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus, there was a running away to Egypt because Herod wanted to slay all the male boys under the age of two. And then that Herod passed away, and an angel said it's safe to come back. And Joseph and Mary moved to Nazareth. This is where He grew up. This Jesus of Nazareth, this historical person. And those of you who are doing your apologetics, you know that there is more historical evidence for the person of Jesus Christ than there is of Julius Caesar. And yet there's no doubt about who this person Julius Caesar is. Let there be no doubt that there was a historical person named Jesus of Nazareth who walked on the face of the earth as well. But why was He born? And so in verse 23, we are told, for sacrifice, by a predetermined plan by God the Father, that all those who should believe in Him should be given eternal life. The cross was the reason why Jesus was born. The cross was not some consequence of making an earthly government, earthly religious leaders upset at Him. The cross was never plan B because plan A just didn't seem to be working out all right, so He'll die the death of a martyr. No, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How? By giving of Himself on a cross, crucified, yes, at the hands of rebellious men, of sinful men, but all along, according to the definite plan, verse 23, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, the foreknowledge of God does not mean that God is a passive observer. In the Greek, foreknowledge does not mean simply knowing something is going to happen ahead of time. But in the Greek, foreknowledge means to bring about. It is much more an active verb than it is in the English. So God the Father sending on purpose the Son. Why? For there's no other way for us to be saved. Our own works only condemn us. The Bible is clear about this. So God the Father did something on our behalf in sending God the Son. And Jesus indeed died on the cross, taking upon Himself the sins of all those who would believe. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. The same Jesus killed by lawless men, but God did not abandon Him. Oh, lawless men rejected Him, but God honored Him and raised Him from the dead on the third day. This is why, by the way, we meet on this day of all the days of the week. We meet on this day as a remembrance of that resurrection day of Jesus Christ and as an emblem of that day in which we too shall be raised with Him finally and fully to be with Him forevermore. Peter is preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, the humanity of Jesus, and all those prophecies that were entailed in terms of his coming to begin with. He is sacrificed for a purpose according to the predetermined plan of God the Father, purposefully living out a perfect life for us and purposefully giving his life on our behalf, the final sacrifice. Verses 24 through 32, much is made of this resurrection of Jesus. He is not some ordinary man. In fact, as he begins to portray through here, that David, speaking Psalm 16, had somebody greater than himself in mind. That David, as a prophet, is speaking that there is a Holy One coming who will, although die, not see decay. We're beginning to see that Peter is developing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So we're not merely believers of those that Jesus was some nice human being. We're beginning to see that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Divine in eternity past, born in the flesh for a season, divine and through eternity yet to come. We see this again in the verse that he says here in verses 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord. And somewhere, I think back in Mark and in Matthew and in the Gospel of John, we've seen this repeatedly. Jesus uses this psalm, Psalm 110, as a self-identifier and proof that he is God come in the flesh. This is not an accidental psalm. In fact, Psalm 110 is one of the more quoted psalms in the New Testament, pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ. So as Peter is standing there and he's saying this, Jesus who is human, who came at the plan of God, you rejected God's plan, but God's plan all along was for him to be lifted up so that sinful men might lift up their eyes upon him and believe. The same Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited one there in verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, this Christ that you all have been waiting for. Guess what you did? You murdered him because of your sinfulness, because of your rejection of God's words to you through the mouth of Jesus. This Christ that you have been waiting for, this anointed messenger of God, you murdered him, but God did not leave him in the grave, but rather he raised him up. And not only did God the Father raise him up, but this Jesus of Nazareth, he makes equal with himself, sitting him at the right hand of God and giving to him the power of the Holy Spirit, to which he then pours out to all those who believe. This Jesus that they're hearing about is the Jesus who was born of a woman, this Jesus who lived a perfect life, this Jesus whose life was given as a sacrifice for all those who would believe in him, this Jesus who indeed did go into the grave but then was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, this Jesus who is God and gives the gifts of God, being the Holy Spirit. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Those who rightly receive the words concerning Christ are those, verse 41 is where I'm getting that word again, so those who received his word were baptized. Now I need to make sure that we understand here that in the Scriptures, when it talks about receiving the message of faith, it's not merely being in the presence in which the gospel is being proclaimed. I've heard it. Right? No, rather to receive is to hold on to and take to oneself as true. To believe and to put the weight of your being into those words. We have something similar to this in John 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. It is by believing and receiving this name of Jesus and who he is and his earthly ministry for us that we might spend our eternity with him. Those who have heard and received are welcomed into the waters of baptism, as we see. So those who were received, in verse 41, his word, were baptized. This is why we as Baptists emphasize believers' baptism. Because the pattern of Scripture is that those who have heard the word and who have received the word, therefore obey the word and obey with baptism as a means of their first proclamation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who received His word were baptized. So then, the first answer to our question, who should be baptized? Those who rightly receive the words concerning Christ. Part B, those who rightly repent of their sin. Those who rightly repent of their sin. Now here we're talking about the beginning of repentance. Martin Luther says, I think number one on his 95 Theses, that the whole Christian life is one of repentance. But it begins with repentance. It does not begin with baptism. It does not begin by being on the nursery roll. It does not begin by being a member of the church. Being a Christian begins when we rightly repent. This is the first word off of Peter's lips because he heard his own master say so many times, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The first step for any of us to enter into the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to repent. And so this word, metanoia, simply means to have a change of mind. And for these hearers, they were to change their mind as to what they thought about Christ. They were to change their mind that instead of being considered cursed, for He hung on the tree, began to change their mind that they were cursed because they rejected the very Christ that God gave to them. And His cursings would mean their blessings if they replaced their life in Him. Repent and be baptized. A change of mind regarding Christ Jesus. Ridicule Him no more. Rebel against Him no more. Mock against Him no more. Give Him just a little thought here and there no more. Now He must be the center of your thought, the center of your life. Adore Him and honor Him for who He is, as I have been preaching this to you there on this day that Peter is preaching. Notice that in this repentance, how they have responded to the message in verse 37. Now when they heard this, this would be those who are hearing Peter preach. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not merely agreeing to a set of principles or precepts about who Jesus is. There's an anguish that comes with the awareness of our sins and that our sins put Him there. This phrase for cut to the heart, the word there for cut, there's a picture of this. It does mean to pierce, but it was often used as well in Greek literature to mean the trampling of hooves of horses. So that the response of those who were hearing the message were so convicted, it was as if their hearts were being trampled within them by the hooves of heaven. They were broken at the realization that this Jesus, whom they had previously rejected and despised, is honestly their hope. And they had rejected Him. And hence this cry of despair, of desperation, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Perhaps this morning you're here. And already before today, somebody has been talking to you about the fact that our sins, great and small, separate us from God, and that we rightly deserve the justice of God against our sins. And perhaps you have come in this place and you've already begun to feel the trampling of the hooves of heaven upon your heart, cutting your heart, cutting away self-righteousness, cutting away the sense that I am in control of my life, cutting away the sense that all is well because my life is simply pleasant, for now there is a God to whom you must respond to. There's good news for you. If you will repent, the hope of heaven is yours, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to you as well. Don't merely go through the motions of being in a gathering place and hearing words. I pray the Holy Spirit would even now help you to receive those words unto yourself, the reality of your sins before God and your need for this Jesus who is given on our behalf. J.C. Ryle, who is a writer in the late 1800s of England, I would encourage you to read any of his works. They're always warm and always Christ-centered. He says this: "We may give God a bowed head and a serious face and our bodily presence in his house and a loud amen with the others. But until we give God our hearts, we give him nothing of any value. If your heart has never been changed by the Holy Ghost since you were born, know this day that your heart is in the wrong." Ryle is saying that there ought to be some moment, even if it's a dawning moment. For some of you, it was. For others, it was perhaps a shining moment in which the gospel that you had heard many times suddenly became alive. I am the sinner in the story. I am the one who has grieved Father's heart. I am the one separated. And in that moment of grace when God shows you your sin, what is your reaction? Not to be, "Woe is me, but I repent and come by the name of Jesus that I might have life." That dawning of the awareness of your sin that is trampling your heart and cutting it to pieces is God's loving grace drawing you to Himself that you may no longer be satisfied in your own righteousness, no longer be satisfied with what everybody else thinks about you, no longer satisfied with your reputation that you've been a good boy, good girl, good man, good woman, but that before a holy God, I am a rebel and a wretch. But there's hope. When I listen to the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." All those that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will in no way turn them asunder. Is there a sense of the cutting of your heart? Then hear the words of Scripture. Repent. Have a change of mind and heart and life to Jesus instead of living it away from Jesus. Notice this word of promise. In verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now let me look at this verse in two different ways. Very quickly, this is not a verse speaking of infant baptism. This is a verse concerning the openness and the inclusiveness of the gospel promise. This promise is for those of you who are standing here and you're listening to this sermon. And it is not only for this present generation, but for your children's generation as well. And not just for those of you who are Jewish in your ethnicity, but even for those who are far off in the uttermost parts of the world, this word of promise is for them as well. For the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, having repented and evidenced your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by baptism, as a sign of your forgiveness of sins, this same gift of forgiveness, the same gift of new life, or the same gift of being a new creation, of receiving the Holy Spirit who now indwells us and empowers us to live for God because we love Him, not because we're afraid of Him. This gift is for all those who are hearing now, and for your descendants, and for those to the uttermost parts of the world. So that there is no one in the sound of my voice who can say that this promise isn't for me. It is for all who are willing to come to Christ. Well, Pastor Ken, it says here that everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How do I know if God's calling me? Here's how you know. You hate your sin and you love Jesus. That is how you know God is calling you. You hate your sin and you love Jesus. It's just that simple. But what about the Ten Commandments? You hate your sin and you love Jesus who delivers you from the law. But there's like 600 laws in the Old Testament, all the precepts and principles in the Proverbs. You hate the breaking of God's law and you love God's Son. That is it. Well, don't I need to read Calvin's Institutes? Don't I need to read theology books after theology books before I can know that I'm God's called ones? You hate sin. And you love Jesus. That's the mark of God's called. And it's just that simple. And so if you find yourself hating your sin, good news. Because those who are dead in their sin don't feel anything about their sin. But if you're beginning to rumble that stony, if God is beginning to rumble that stony heart and to break off those stony outsides of it and begins to reveal a heart of flesh, soon after you begin to see that you have sinned before God, you're going to want to know, what must I do? Just like these who are hearing Peter. And the answer is simple. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't add any justifications. Don't add any reasonings. Don't add any family histories. I have sinned. And I stand condemned. And I need the help of Jesus. There's a good word in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, as he's closing up that passage in Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, let's understand that this is a moment of justification. And too many times we confuse sanctification with justification. Justification is a point in time when I become aware of my sins and I need a mediator between God and man. And so I cry out to God, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And this verse, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That my hope is not anything that I bring in my own hands, but simply to the cross of Christ I cling. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Do you see that word? Everyone, even you. Even if you're late in life, even you who have been playing the game for decades and you're terrified of everybody else knowing that you're not truly saved, even today, if you call upon His name, you may be saved. Oh, don't let your pride take you to hell because you're afraid of what everybody else thinks. Be concerned with what God says. And God says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul picks this up in his own ministry. A couple chapters later on, we see that Saul, the persecutor of the church, becomes converted. And what does he write in his great tome in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? He quotes this very same thing. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone who calls upon the Lord shall never be shamed on that great judgment day. And Peter, how easy it would have been for Peter to say, nah, y'all blew it. Y'all killed my master. Forget it. You've gone too far. But a man who has been forgiven much is hopeful that others will seek forgiveness too. This Peter who denied his Lord on that night three times over and restored in ministry by Christ is hopeful that even those who maybe walked by the cross and spat at Jesus, even those who walked by and hurled insults to Him, maybe those who ignored Jesus, self-satisfied in their own righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags, even them, He was hoping that they might hear and repent and be forgiven and be given the promise of life and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Save yourselves. And another way of saying this is come out from the crooked generation. Stop trying to blend in. Come out and be the strangers who are pilgrims to a much better land, to a heavenly city not prepared with earthly hands. Who should be baptized? Those who rightly receive the words concerning Christ, and those who rightly repent of their sin. Those who turn away and no longer want to commit sin, though they might and though they will, they no longer long to go on in their sin. This is the part of sanctification, justification. The moment that I believe, the Lord declares me as innocent in His sight. Sanctification, that process of becoming more and more in the image of Christ, what God has declared me to be in that moment because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Day by day, I am making more and more true along with the Spirit's help until that great day of glorification when He shall finish the process completely in His presence. Who should be baptized? Those who rightly receive the words concerning Christ and those who rightly repent of their sins. Well, what about baptism, Pastor Ken? You've looked over in verse 38. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. So let's take a look at that, because I think that is a good question for us. The importance of baptism. We are a Baptist church. Obviously, baptism means something important to us, right? If it did not, we'd take it out of our name. But brothers and sisters, baptism does not save you. But Pastor Ken, look here. Now, look at it, Pastor Ken. It says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness. So it seems like it's saying repentance and baptism together are what forgives your sins. And that is a wrong teaching that developed called baptismal regeneration. That by the act of baptism, I am born again. Now, let me help you understand that Peter does not mean this in the preaching of the gospel. For if we resist the temptation of taking a singular verse out, and this is the only verse in Scripture that says, repent and be baptized for forgiveness. If we just keep within the context of the book of Acts, the next chapter over, the same speaker speaking to those who need to repent, who have sinned against God. In verse 19, he says what? Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So, okay, but all right, so what about verse 38? And so take the rest of the New Testament, and you will always see that it is the issue of repentance and faith by which we are made new, that we are made alive. Baptism is the public act that signifies what God has done for us. So does it bestow forgiveness? No, otherwise forgiveness would be by works. It would be what Jesus has done and what I do. And that would be in direct contradiction with Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace, apart from any works, lest any one of us should boast. We could boast in who baptized us. We could boast in how many times we got wet. We could boast in the place that we got. No works whatsoever. It's the work of Jesus that is utmost, central, and important. The baptism is the response then to what God has done in calling us to Himself in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting before Him and acknowledging the need for Christ's work and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. So, baptism in verse 38 is not to be on equal par because of the rest of Scripture with repent. It is repent. Every one of you, we all have that duty in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the forgiveness of our sins only comes through the person of Jesus. Jesus on that last night before his crucifixion is with his disciples, and he knows that they're troubled, and there's that great passage in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be anxious. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you." And Thomas, the one that's willing to say what everybody else is thinking, but I guess is afraid too, "Well, we don't know where you're going. How can we get there?" And Jesus says what to him? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the definite article is before each word. I am the way, singular, exclusive, unique, only. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But Pastor Ken, what about those other religions? Listen, you cannot have Jesus and have the other religions too, because Jesus just blew them away. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. The good news is anyone who comes through Christ can come to the Father. Come to Christ. Admit that indeed you have thought wrongly about Him in the past. It is your repentance and your following after Him that is important. And perhaps you still don't, you're not convinced, because perhaps you have long held to this verse as repent and be baptized as the means by which we have our sins forgiven. And I'll simply go to the final hours of Jesus' earthly life and the thief on the cross. Remember, there's the two thieves on either side, and they're both, at the beginning of the story, if you read all the Gospels, they're both hurling insults at him. But lo and behold, the insults regarding Christ's character and the claims of Christ begin to work in this man such that as he also sees Jesus reacting to the way he's being treated, begins to be converted, even there on the cross in his final moments. And he says unto him, "Oh, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me?" And you remember those comforting words of Jesus? "Oh, if only you had come sooner so we could go to the water." It's not what Jesus said. Neither did Jesus cry out on the cross, "Time out. This man has had a change of mind and a change of heart, but he must also go to the water before I can give him any promise." No. Even as that man had to excruciatingly lift himself up to breathe in air to be able to exhale, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." So too Jesus, with excruciating pain, wanted to assure this one penitent at the very end, "Today, you will be with me in my Father's kingdom, in paradise. Repent. Have a change of mind. Receive words of Christ, and there is forgiveness, and there is life, and there is hope, and there is blessing." No, baptism does not promise salvation. Ask Simon Magus. That's the character a few chapters later, who sees the apostles. Remember, he's sort of the town magician, and he has a following himself and of sorcery, and the apostles come to town, and they're preaching Jesus, and the Lord is giving signs and wonders to confirm the message. And Simon says, "I want in on this," and he evidently gives some form of credible evidence because the apostles believe him enough that he gets baptized. But then when it comes about that he realizes that the Holy Spirit is the one by which all these signs and wonders are being done, he wants to purchase it. And then when Peter calls him to repent and says, pray for your soul, Simon says, you pray. And when you read the early church writers of the first century, Simon Magus went on to be a thorn in the life of the apostles. Baptism is no assurance of salvation, my friends. John Trapp puts it rather bluntly this way: a man may go to hell with baptismal water still dripping from him. Baptism does not save. If you do not truly believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do not have any interest of living the transformed life that He calls you to, then all you're doing is getting wet and heaping judgment upon yourself. Well then, Pastor Ken, why is it important? It's important for a number of reasons. Number one, we follow the imitation of our Savior, who Himself was baptized. Though He had not sinned, but the baptism was the beginning of a new chapter in His life where He began to serve God openly in His ministry. And for those who are seeking baptism today, may it be that today is a new chapter of your life, following after Christ. For these who are baptized on this day, they had already received some physical mark of covenant, of the old covenant. But the induction in the new covenant is marked by this action of baptism. It is by immersion. This is one of the reasons why Baptists are particular about the mode, what we call the mode of baptism, going all the way under. Why? Because the word in itself, in the Greek, always means to immerse. It was used in the fabric industry, in which garments would be taken into vats of dye, and the garment would be immersed into the water so that it might take all of the dye. That's the vocabulary that is used regarding baptism. Baptism is important not because of anything that we earn, and I did put this down. Baptism is important not as a means of earning anything, but rather as a sign of promise. It symbolizes something. For those who are coming to faith and professing their faith, Lydia and Levi are coming today to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other adults are believers who are willing to undergo immersion as baptism as they come into the life of our church. But for Lydia and for Levi, this is perhaps the first public announcement that Jesus is Lord. In Colossians 2:12, we are giving something of the symbolism here, having been buried with Him, speaking of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. This is another reason why we immerse, because Jesus fully entered the grave, right? Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him, speaking of the resurrection, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. All of this by faith, right? And my faith is never my baptism. I kid those that I give counsel to regarding baptism. If I should never see you again for another 20 years, and I see you down in the market of Charleston, and I cry out to you, what is your hope of heaven? I'll tell you what I don't want to hear. Pastor Ken, don't you remember? You baptized me. That is no hope. Because you're resting in my work and something that you have done. But may your answer 20 years from now, as we see each other in the marketplace and I yell out across the street, what is your hope of heaven? Jesus Christ! Crucified, buried, raised, coming again. It's all I have. I think we sang that earlier. Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, if then you have been raised up with Christ, so those of us who enter in by repenting, by receiving, by believing, and trusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, if then you have been raised up with Christ, this is the act of baptism here, the second half, the resurrection of it, the symbolic sense of that, keep then seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The Episcopal Prayer Book. I know you may be surprised that a Baptist pastor is quoting from the Episcopal Prayer Book, but in their baptismal rites, this is asked of the baptismal candidate. Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? It is not receive, repent, be baptized, now I get to go do my own thing until Judgment Day. No, we are new creatures with new appetites toward holiness and righteousness. And the saints will persevere in that way. It's notable in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is another reason why we believe in the addition of adults, or at least those who are aware enough to know what they're doing. For these were 3,000 souls who, when they decided to publicly follow Jesus, took upon themselves the chance of their families disowning them. This was not a mere rite of passage for Johnny and Janie at the age of 11 because it's time for them to do it. Do you understand that there are sometimes government guards around places where baptisms are held, so that when the Christians come and one is baptized, they are immediately arrested? When we are called to Christ, we are called to follow Him no matter what. And yet such were they cut to the heart and encouraged by the name of Jesus. 3,000 were willing to be cut off from families and jobs and the comforts of life to follow Jesus. Will you not follow Christ today and be given the promise of life and of the Holy Spirit and eternity with Him? Let's pray. And a listing of names of men to consider. And maybe there's a name on that list that you've been thinking, you know, I think they'd make a wonderful deacon. They're already doing the role of a deacon as it is. Why not our church recognize what they are doing? And so be prayerfully receptive to that. And so in the Lord's timing, we're coming to that section in 1 Timothy where we're talking about deacons. And I want to take this week and next week just to slow down and take a look at that to help us all to be together in what we're expecting a deacon to be and to be together in prayer regarding God's gifting to this. There is a sense in which all of us are deacons. In the sense in which that the word that is underneath what we would use as the title of deacon is a very common word. And it is used of many different kinds of people in the New Testament, of Jesus himself, but also those who are ministering to Jesus, of men and of women, of those who are mature in the faith and those who are young in the faith. It simply means to serve. And so there is a sense in which all of us are called to be servants of the Lord. But in God's providence, He has designed a particular office of those who are officially to act as servants of the church in ways that we'll be looking at today. As I've said, for those who would argue that, well, I don't like organized religion, it's a hollow argument because God organizes. His people. God organizes out of love for them these two offices, elders and deacons. And so today we're going to be starting with deacon. And so the first thing I want us to see is the origin of the role of deacon. The origin of the role of deacon. It's many times interesting to find out the origin of something. I'm thinking particularly at the moment of my childhood and the origin stories of several comic book heroes. Like where did Superman come from? Right? Or how did Spider-Man get his powers? Why does the Hulk turn green and get strong and all those kinds of things? The Bible has an origin story for deacons too. It's not that the church just sort of plucked it out of thin air, but rather God provided a moment of conflict in the church that he meant for its good. And we see that here in Acts chapter 6. There was a moment of conflict. There was the potential, at least, or the perceived wrongdoing in the early church that the Greek-speaking widows were not being cared for in the same way that the Hebrew-speaking widows were, and grumbling ensued. The problem was actually the result of great blessing. Growth was occurring. People were being added to the church daily. And so out of a very good thing, there came a pinch in the life of the church. Churches sometimes still go through this. In a period of growth, and somebody will say, Pastor, I don't feel like I know anybody anymore. What do we do about that? Do we kick out everybody who's new in the church? Or Pastor, we don't do things the way that we used to do them anymore. Well, we don't bring horse and buggy to the church anymore, and we're okay with that change. So what about other changes in the life of the church? But here in Acts chapter 6, there's this explosion of growth, and the apostles are doing all that they can to try to make sure that all the needs are taken care of, and they're just not able to do it. Now, if you remember when we were talking about elders, the apostles, that original leadership set aside by Christ, eventually evolve into the elders of the local churches. But here in Acts, there's a group of helpers that are needed that we believe over time morph into the office of the deacon. There's problems of grumbling going on and perhaps prejudice, because notice the ethnic flavor of the grumbling that's going on. Maybe some confusion, questions that were not answered well previously, and it now has blossomed into a full-blown problem. And so the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Now, I don't know what that meeting looked like, but it sounds like some form of congregational meeting in which the question was simply asked, what are we going to do? It's not right for the apostles who were charged with the teaching of God's word, particularly in the temple and in the discipling of new believers, to give up on that, even as there are even more disciples now in the life of the church. We cannot do everything. We're mere mortals. And so the idea of a group of men who would be gathered together for the purpose of coming alongside the apostles, right? Different areas of help for the congregation, different servants, different spheres, different roles, but just as important. And so that the origin of the role of deacon comes out of practical needs needing to be addressed in the life of the church. Practical needs needing to be addressed in the life of the church. There were legitimate needs. Hunger is a legitimate need. But maybe some of the accusations needed to be sifted through. Hence, this group of people come about as God has allowed for this moment of conflict, has certainly blessed and allowed for a moment of conflict now to be addressed. And here comes the solution in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. So let's look at for a bit of time this morning the blessing of the role of deacon. The blessing of the role of deacon. Now, those of you who are deacons, I'm not meaning the blessing that you are a deacon. Or the honor that comes from being a deacon. Really, that's not the focus of what I'm trying to speak to today, but rather, what I'm trying to say is what a blessing you are to be to the body. What a blessing you are to the body. And for those of us who are perhaps newer to church life, and you're beginning to ask, well, why do we have deacons? Okay, I understand how they started, but why does this church, which doesn't seem to have a problem between Hellenistic widows and Hebraic widows, doesn't seem to have that same problem. Why do we have deacons? It's so that these deacons can serve to be a blessing to the body of the church. Right. 1 Timothy 3:13, it says that honor comes not from being a deacon, but from being one who serves well. So maybe even today, if you are a deacon, this today and next week, maybe asking the questions, am I fulfilling all that Scripture has called me to be? Those of you who are considering, have already approached other individuals, either elders or deacons in this church, and you're beginning to consider, well, what would that look like? Let's pay attention today and see the blessing that you are intended to be for the life of the body. First, there is care, the blessing of care of the local church body. The blessing of the role of one of the blessings of the role of deacon is the care of the local church body. There were some real practical needs that needed to be taken care of. And so, as I said already, the elders taking care of discipleship, word, prayer, oversight, deacons helping with some of the nuts and bolts of individuals' lives and family lives there in the local church. Let me say this. What would that look like? So deacons can be employed to give car rides to doctor's visits. And deacons can be employed to perhaps help with some matter of home repair. Maybe there's a widow whose oven element has burnt out and she cannot cook any longer. And so maybe there's a call to her deacon. This has occurred to my appliance. Can you or another one of the deacons help in making sure that this is taken care of so that I can feed myself? Maybe there's the need of visitation, just the visit with a member of the church to know how they may be prayed for, right? And let me say this, because sometimes churches fall into a trap of considering the deacons as a lesser than office. Thank you for asking how to pray, but I'd rather speak to the pastor. Which is a way of saying, I reject God's leadership in your life. I'd rather speak to somebody else. Brothers and sisters, deacons are tasked to help take care of you, practically as well, but that includes with prayer and getting to know you and to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Now, perhaps the deacon will be needed because you're sick and you need a trip to the doctor, or once you come home, you might need some meals. And so the deacons help come alongside the member care team to make sure that they are aware of different needs that are going on in the life of our church. The deacons help with issues of benevolence. This is what's going on, and the whole language of waiting on tables also implies the gathering of any monies to then therefore buy bread or whatever is needed to be able to feed these widows. And so even in our church today, there is a benevolence fund in which the deacons oversee to see if there needs to be money spent for the good of those in the life of our church. That is a function of our church. Do not be ashamed if you have to ask for that help. That's why the deacons have that. That's their heart to help. We also help those outside of our church, but our main goal is to help those particularly in the faith. And the deacons are responsible for doing that. The deacons are helping to perhaps come alongside you in gaining whatever help that you may need. They'll need to get to know you so that a deacon calling you and saying, hey, I'd like to come by and do a visit with you, ought not be met with, no, that's okay, I'm fine. I'm doing this on purpose because what is this? It's a stiff arm. When brothers and sisters in Christ ought to respond to each other like this, with open arms. Right? Sure, come to the house. Let's get to know each other. So when the deacons call to say, I'd love to visit, or I just want to spend a few moments with you on the phone, or maybe you've missed a couple of weeks. and you went on vacation, and then something else happened, you weren't here, and the deacon calls you, the deacon's heart is not to find out, why aren't you in attendance? But that call is supposed to be, are you okay? Can I help you somehow? Right? So that the deacons are the helping to provide care in the life of the church to help in order to meet any practical needs that may be going on. Now, they have a responsibility to care for congregation members. That means you have a responsibility. Let them. Let them and receive them as the gifts of God to our congregation that God intends. Right? Allow them to pray with you. Allow them to visit with you just to see how they could help, what's on your heart, or maybe what's going on around the house that they might be able to help you with, or some issue in the life of the church that they'd be able to help give you care and direction. This leads us to the second blessing of the role of deacon. Not only does the role of deacon allow for the care of the local church body, but it's also assistance to the elders of the local church. And I don't mean, I want to be very careful here, and maybe you're going to pick up that I do feel strongly about this. I don't mean like employer, employee, assistant. I don't mean lesser than assistant. Different roles, but equally needed in the life of the church. So when I say assistants, I don't want you to think minion. Right? God has given elders and deacons God-given roles, and we should see these roles as equally important to the life of our church. So the assistants, so that the apostles here understood that they have a function, they're not able to keep the function, we need help, we need assistance from others, let's have seven men to be able to take care of the needs of feeding these widows. In our own church, there in your message notes, there are some responsibilities enumerated in which the deacons are specifically tasked to come alongside and help the church and help the elders. One is working for the unity of the body and supporting the elders, and I'm going to mention that in just a moment. But aiding the elders in the visitation needs of the congregation. As we can continue to grow, the four and soon to be two elders will not be able to keep up with visiting everybody regularly. And the deacons help with that. Right? So that they might be able to tell us, hey Pastor Ken, Widow McGillicuddy, she might need a visit from you. These other families I'm aware of, they're all in a good spot right now, but Miss McGillicuddy might need you. No. Some of you are looking. I'm sorry, we don't have a Miss McGillicuddy. That's why I chose her name, right? Miss McGillicuddy might need you. Oh, thank you for letting me know that. Because as much as the elders are responsible for the ministry of prayer, the Lord doesn't always tell us today on Tuesday at 8 o'clock, you need to call Miss McGillicuddy. Sometimes He does that, doesn't He, in all our lives? Somebody's name will come to our mind, and we know maybe that's a prompting of the Lord, maybe I ought to check on them. But it doesn't always come to us as elders to know who to call, and the deacons help with that as they're gathering and getting to know you, gathering information and getting to know you. Administering the Benevolence Fund, as we said a moment ago, they're tasked with doing that. Coordinating the greeting and welcoming ministries of the church. And so one of the ways in which they give care is greeting and how are you, right? That's not an interrogation. That's a genuine concern for you and how you're doing. And is there some way I should be praying for you this week? And if need be, then passing that on to the elders that we might be able to minister as we're called to do. Assisting and administering the ordinances of the gospel. So ordinance of the gospel, what do I mean by that? Lord's Supper and baptism. The deacons help to make sure that we've got the supplies for that and things get to where they need to be and all of that is set up for us. Assisting at the fellowship gatherings of the church. This is taking the waiting on tables literally. so that the deacons are helping to open up the building, make sure things are both set up well and cleaned up well afterwards. The deacons in our church also, in terms of the church gatherings, help to make sure that the building is locked up afterwards, or that safety issues are taken into consideration as well. Overseeing the gathering of tithes and offerings, again, direct corresponding equivalence with the table ministry here in Acts 6, if it is including the gathering of monies for the purchasing of bread. And then 8, meeting together with the elders at least quarterly for the purpose of prayer. Now, why would the elders and the deacons meet together? Because we want to be of one mind together. We want to know, how can we help each other? Is there some issue that we're beginning to hear a rumbling about that we ought to consider together? The elders and the deacons of this church, I want to tell all of you, what a blessing we have at GCBC, in that we have elders and deacons who enjoy coming alongside and helping each other. That is not the case in some churches that I've been a part of, where it's been us versus them, and territory, and power, and control. And that's not the case in GCBC. And you should thank the Lord for that, and pray that that would continue to be the case. Well, as the Lord has provided deacons, and they have the responsibility of assisting the elders and giving care to the church body, what is the result of that? And that's unity in the local church body. So what happens? These seven men, and I'll give more of the details on the qualifications later, but these seven men are now overseeing what's going on. That's their full-time effort, is to give care to the church body so that the apostles may be set free to oversee other areas. And it was good to the church body, and that there was unity again in the church body. Unity over a specific issue, but also unity in general. In specific, the Greek and Jewish factions came together as one again. And it may be that the deacons helped to be sort of the canary in the mine of the church. That, hey, pastor, hey, elders, there's an issue going on. We don't know if you're aware of or not. That's beginning to bubble up. Let's address it together before it becomes a full-fledged fight in the church body. Canary in the mine. Everybody understand that illustration? So a long time ago, there'd be a concern about oxygen in a mine, and they'd carry a canary in because the canary would die as a warning sign that oxygen is being depleted in the mine, and the miners knew to go out. Okay, so maybe those of you who are too young to understand that reference will have a better sense of what I mean by that. But there can be all kinds of factions in the church, right? It's sad, but true. Older versus younger. In-town people, out-of-town people. I mean, like Monk's Corner people versus everybody else out of Monk's Corner. There's the old, tired example of contemporary worship versus traditional worship. Here's one. Pastor, we got a fight brewing on. Half our people think it's too hot in the sanctuary, and half our people think it's too cold. Thanks for letting us know. We'll try to figure that out. Right? But there's all kinds of things that can start small and explode. And the role of the deacons help us keep our ears open to what those kinds of things. And the deacons are not there to provoke and to fan the flames of despair, but okay, we got an issue. Let's help solve it. Let's take care of this quickly for the good of the whole. Maybe there's somebody in the life of the church. The deacon goes to visit on a Saturday afternoon, and there's an issue that's brought up, and the deacon says, you know what? I don't have the answer to that, but I know that we have a property team. Let me take you to go talk to the property team. And if that person's unwilling to go to the property team, guess what? They just want to grumble. Or, or maybe there's some issue that really should involve the elder. Let me take you and let's go together to one of the elders. Or, okay, I hear you saying you've got this problem with another brother, another sister in Christ. Let's go together. And let's try to seek the Lord's face first and see if we can work this out. Unity in the local church body is one of the blessings of deacons. It's not a very flattering image. I've read this, I know, one time before, at least here in the church. But Mark Dever, pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, says that deacons are like mufflers and shock absorbers. Again, it's not necessarily the imagery that I would choose, but let me read it in its context. Edifying and uniting the churches, especially the ministry of the deacons, as we see it in Acts 6. Therefore, we cannot have people serve us well as deacons who are unhappy with the church. What he means by that is, don't be a deacon to go make changes, right? Therefore, we cannot have people serve us well as deacons who are unhappy with the church. The deacons are not those in the church who are complaining the loudest or jarring the church with their actions or attitudes. Quite the opposite. The deacons are to be mufflers, the shock absorbers. They are to be the builders of the church by being servants who help to bind us together and smooth over the rough spots in our church life. And they do this with cords of kindness and of loving service. So where do the deacons come from? They came from a blessing that became a burden, growth, but then there was maybe some things not going right exactly because the apostles couldn't pay attention to everything all at once, and yet these needs were real. And so they came to help and be a blessing to the church by providing care to the local church, practical care, hands-on life stuff to enter into their life, to be a part of, to free up the apostles to do what they were called to do by the Lord. Assistance to the elders, right? And unity in the local church. All these are blessings. But then there's a fourth blessing. D, that the presence of deacons can oftentimes result and the blessing of the care of the local body and the assistance to the elders of the local body and unity in the local body. But do you notice in verse 7 that they can also be a blessing in providing for the growth of the local church body? Verse 7. Right, so these seven men set to the side, and the apostles lay their hands on them and pray for them and set them in the ministry. And here's the result. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. Now, why did the word of God continue to increase? Because the apostles were set free from, not that it's a menial thing, but they were able to specialize, as the Lord intended for them to specialize, on preaching the word and building up the church through the word, right? So, and the word of God continued to increase because now the apostles are more laser focused on what they're supposed to do, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There was strength within, and there was interest from without. Now, a couple centuries later, it is noted by an antagonist of the church when he writes to the emperor, notice how these Christians love one another. And that's what's happening here in Jerusalem. These priests who had previously perhaps rejected Christ could not reject the testimony of the church that they actually worked together through a problem to resolve, and they continued to be together and love one another and take care of one another, so that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's not just strength within, but an interest and growth without, because we're giving evidence of what Jesus said to them. By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Right? Love in practical terms as we are growing in Christ. Spread not only because of the preaching, obviously that is a large part of that, but because of the testimony of the deacons who are taking care of the body. That we took seriously the whole person in the life of the church. Love and caring for mutual members of the church was an early attraction for many into the family of God. So as you're praying this week, and really for the next few weeks, pray for discernment from the Spirit. Discernment is a gift of the Spirit. And your pastor is asking you to pray for a gift of the Spirit. Pray for discernment and wisdom. Who are the men of our church who I already see caring, getting involved with, trying to help, mediators in the life of our church? Who are those men who I already see doing this? We do not want to practice a type of calling to church leadership where we'll put you in the position and then we'll trust the Lord will train you. Who are the men who are already active in showing care and concern to others in the church body? That's someone we're looking for. Somebody who doesn't mind coming alongside the other leadership of the church and working with them and helping them. Right? So you probably don't want to think about negative Ned. Just as Deborah was saying earlier, always grumbling and complaining about the church and those in it. That's probably not the person you want as a deacon. Doesn't mean they can't see things and want to address them. Right, but somebody who has a willingness to come alongside and help and take care of. Look for those individuals, those men who have a burden for the unity of the church. Well, why should we have a burden for the unity of the church? Because Christ has a burden for the unity of the church. Does he not pray in John 17, Lord, make them one as you and I are one? That's Jesus' heart. That's the heart of a deacon as well, to help the church be one in the faith, one with each other, seeking to follow after Christ and serving one another to do so. Look for, this is not necessarily one of the points, look for a deacon, look for, be discerning, praying for a man who you see is always doing something for others in the life of the church. It's time to set up for the fellowship meal. There's somebody already there, pulling out the tables, pulling out the chairs. Nobody asked him, and he's not in a position that makes him do it. Who's the person who's always pitching in to help, or hears of somebody needing their grass mowed, and I'll be willing to do that? Be thinking of those people who are already giving those observable characteristics. Somebody who would be glad to serve in those helping ministries while others are going and doing in discipleship ministries so that the growth of the local church body would continue to increase. Now next week we're going to take a look at all of the qualifications. So those characteristics that, you know, we took some time with the elders. There are some characteristics that are also given of the deacons. So from this week to next week, it would be good to reread the two passages we read today and take a note of the characteristics that are used. But please note that these characteristics are just general Christian characteristics. They are to be characteristics used of the average Christian. And why are they characteristics used of the average Christian? Because they're the characteristics of Christ. So listen and look for men who talk about wanting to be like Christ more and more. And let us aim as well to be more and more like our Savior, who called us out of darkness and into light, who called us to serve and not to be served. Let us pray to be more and more like Christ, to look upon others with compassion and not just calculation. What can I get out of them that they might be able to help me? Let us be more and more like Christ, compassionate and helpful and serving. And so let us pray. Father, this morning it's a subject that